Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have a two-way conversation with you. Yes, you. I mean, not just anyone, but you can call in. And you can ask, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can ask us to look into those. We can discuss those. If you have a strong feeling that something that has been represented as true on this program is not quite the right view, whether you're not a Christian and you think Christianity itself is not the right view, or maybe you're a Christian who has a different view on some other subject upon which Christians can disagree, we welcome you to call and balance comment. We can talk about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And there's a couple of lines open right now. This is a good time to call. This Saturday, we have a couple of meetings in Southern California. One is in Temecula, a Saturday morning men's Bible study in Temecula. And the other is in Buena Park in Orange County. And that's open to anybody. It's not just for men. And we're going to be talking about the book of Hebrews there. And that's in the evening in Buena Park. So if you live near those places or want to go to them, just go to our website to find out where they are. If you don't already know, if you do already know, well, then just show up again. It means you've probably looked before, maybe arrived before. So you can find that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements and under the date that's coming up this Saturday. Okay, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Jason calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Mr. Gregg. Well, I've just been reading this book on dispensationalism and the history of it in Darby, and it brought up this big topic of church failure, and it brought up two questions that it hinted at, and I wanted to get your take on it, whether you've heard of this, and that is, when Darby kind of created dispensationalism with the church failure, number one, the church failure being that the end of this current age is defined by the church is going to fail, and therefore we're going to be raptured away, and then Israel is going to take up where we left off. That's the thought. And so one of the questions I had from that was that the book hinted at was that before this period, people looked at the church as having kind of more of a positive end in all things.
As they should,
Yeah, and so that dispensation kind of brought in this, no, everything's going to end in a mess. And the other question was, it seemed to kind of paint it as that the church failed, and therefore Israel must come in and, you know, God's going to try again with Israel, and they're going to fix everything in the next dispensation. Is that how you have read it in how they explain themselves? Okay.
Yeah, many dispensationalists say that the 144,000 Jews after the church has been raptured out of the world, that those Jews will evangelize the world more successfully in 7 years than the church has in 2,000 years. And one has to ask, if that's true, and if God knows that's true, why did he waste the last 2,000 years? Why didn't he just get those 144,000 Jews on the ground and doing that, 2,000 years ago and wasted so little time? But, you know, the Bible doesn't ever say that's true. The Bible does not mention 144,000 Jews evangelizing anybody. This is a very standard view of dispensationalism, that the 144,000, which are mentioned only twice in the Bible, they're mentioned in Revelation 7, and in Revelation 14, neither passage makes any reference at all to them evangelizing anybody. And yet, you know, dispensationalism has just decided to read that into it. They're going to be the evangelists. Hal Lindsey refers to them as 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Yeah, well, maybe there could be such, but there's nothing in the Bible that would clue us in that that's the case. All we know about them is that they are sealed by God, which means they belong to him. And that they're, they worship the Lamb and follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which is what all Christians do. The dispensationalist view depends for its negative view of the church, and they do have an extremely negative view of the church, obviously. They believe the church is going to fail and be totally corrupt, and God's going to have to remove it as a failed project and then, you know, pour out his spirit on the Jews, and they'll do the right thing for the first time, I guess, in their history. But this negative view of the church, I think, comes from the fact that in Darby's day, the church, and probably in our day a lot too, was commonly thought of as the institutional church. I mean, there was for many hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church was the church in Western Europe. Then there were Protestant churches that were just as institutional as the Catholic Church. Darby was in the Anglican Church, and it was very institutional. And yeah, institutional churches, like all institutional religion, are easily corrupted. But Jesus never established the institutional church. He established his body. He established a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is comprised of people who are obedient to Jesus. They are the members of his body, are those who are subject to him as their head. And this is an organic thing based on sharing in the life of Christ. Paul said, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. So, you know, you can look at any institutional church and say, okay, how many of these people on a day-to-day basis are being led by the Spirit? How many of them are following Jesus, the Lamb, wherever he goes? Well, no doubt the answer would be some. Some of them are. But there's going to be, in almost every church, a significant number who that doesn't describe them at all. Many of them never been converted. And if some have been converted, they may have never grown to the point of ever walking in the Spirit at all, which they should have done from day one. But the institutional church has modified the message, modified the expectations, modified the definition of what it means to be a Christian. And for that reason, there's lots of people in institutional churches that the Bible wouldn't refer to as being members of Christ's body. And in the Bible, the real church is Christ's body, which is comprised of all true disciples of Jesus who follow the Spirit's leading and obey the head, Jesus. And, you know, and that just doesn't describe everyone who goes to church. So, you know, if you're looking at the church as the institutional church, no wonder they have a bad view of it. In fact, dispensationalists speak disdainfully of what they call replacement theology, which is, oh, these people believe that Israel's been replaced by the church and that the promises God made to the church or to Israel are now belong to the church. And then they sometimes add, as a snarky little remark, yeah, but they don't claim the curses that God put on Israel, only the blessings. Well, there's a reason for that. The church, the real church, is made up of people who are obedient. And the blessings were for the obedient, and the curses were for the disobedient. Just read the Bible, and you'll see that that's how God set things up. The obedient ones will receive the blessings. The disobedient ones will receive the curses. Now, obviously, the institutional churches have sometimes been just as disobedient as institutional Israel was. But the true Israel has always been the faithful, and the true church has always been the faithful, those who follow Christ. So, you know, if you're living in a time where you think of church and you think of these big mega corporation churches that mainly have a superstar pastor and hardly anyone in the church that appears to live differently than the people outside the body of Christ, you're no wonder you're thinking badly of the church. But if you think biblically about the church has always been made up of the faithful ones, Jews and Gentiles, who follow Christ. And who can object to God giving his blessings and fulfilling his promises to those who have obeyed him, which is what the promises say they will do. So dispensationalism, I think, has a real negative view of the church and a prediction that it will fail in history and have to be replaced by Israel, which, by the way, has never been faithful to God for more than about a generation ever in all their history. Good thing their tribulation, they think, is going to be only about 7 years. That doesn't give Israel long enough to backslide. Give them 10 years, and all bets are off. I mean, going by their history in the Old Testament. But the same is true of the institutional churches. And Darbyism speaks of the church as the institutional church. That if they knew that the real church is Jesus and his body parts, Jesus and his disciples, corporate Christ, the body, then if they would say, how dare God take the promises he promised Israel and give them to the church? Well, that's like saying, how dare God give them to Christ? because the church, the true church, is Christ's body. And they are, as Paul puts it, heirs according to the promises made to Abraham. And he said that in Galatians 3:29. But dispensationalists, again, they're not using biblical definitions of Israel or of the church or of most things, and that's why they... That's why their statements are so different than those of Christian theology before that. Yeah, historically, before Darbyism, the church typically saw what the Bible actually says, is that the kingdom of God started out small like a mustard seed and has been growing for the past, you know, centuries into something that's going to be great and positive. It's like leaven put into a lump of dough, which causes the whole lump of dough to rise. It's like a little stone, as Daniel described it in Daniel 2, which grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth and brings into it all the other kingdoms of the world. This is what the Bible says about the church's destiny. But another thing that dispensationalism has done is separated the church from the kingdom of God. They believe the kingdom of God is essentially what God's going to establish among the Jews. And I think they might think we can have a little part in that too. But the Bible identifies the kingdom of God as the followers of the king, which is the same thing as the members of Christ's body who are the followers of the head. You know, a head and a king in different metaphors are the same thing as each other. And the followers of the head are the body. The followers of the king, who's the same as the head, are the kingdom. You know, so this is, they just don't have biblical definitions.
Yes, yes. So is that 144,000, is this, are they going to be like hybrid, part Jewish, part Christian? Or is it just going right back to the old Moses law? I can't seem to...
Well, you know, nothing can be half Christian and half Jewish. You're either all Christian or not Christian at all. But they are Jewish Christians. It says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That makes them Christians. And they are Jewish because they're from the 12 tribes. So they're Jewish Christians, just like Paul was, or Peter, or John. Yeah. Or, you know, all the Christians for the first half a decade were probably Jewish Christians. But that doesn't make them half Jewish and half Christian. No, they're no longer part of the Jewish faith or identity. Paul said, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. That your identity is no longer in those things, but in Christ only. So,
I meant in this dispensational vision.
Oh, in their view.
In their view.
They believe that the 144,000 are the faithful remnant of Israel, but they don't identify that with the church because they believe the church will be raptured out before these guys get started. So the idea is they don't have any part in the church. They're not what we call Christians, but they do become Jewish followers of Christ. So making a distinction between Jewish followers of Christ and the church is, frankly, highly heretical. You know, I mean, obviously, Paul was a Jewish follower of Christ, and he identified as part of the church and as a Christian. So, I mean, you know, how could there be a follower of Christ, Jew or Gentile, who isn't included in Christ's body? Well, the only way is if you have a dispensational presupposition that Christ's body is completed before the 144,000 come on the scene. And now they may be good guys. They might even be followers of Christ, but they don't belong to the Christian church because that's gone now and it's, you know, it's a different dispensation.
Yeah.
That's all fabricated. That's one of the many things that are wrong.
Yeah, thank you for verifying what I read. It just seems so crazy, and you kind of verified some of the crazy theories that are out there. And unfortunately, you verified it, but thank you.
Okay, Jason, God bless you. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Harold from Brooklyn, New York, the other side of the country. Hi, Harold.
Hi, how are you, Steve?
Good.
Yahweh be with you. I have a question on John chapter 4:22.
Okay.
Yeshua tells the Samaritan Gentile woman at the well that you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, because the deliverance, the salvation, is of the Jews.
Right.
Why is he saying what he's saying to this Samaritan woman?
Well, because
she just asked him a question.
Yeah, you know, she's brought up, she is in the previous verse brought up the fact that he is Jewish and she's Samaritan, which are different religions worshiping in different temples and different mountains. And she's basically saying, where are we supposed to worship? Are we supposed to worship in the Jewish temple or the Samaritan temple? And she said, well, It really doesn't matter which temple you're in, because the time is coming and now is when true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth, and they won't worship in either Samaria or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth. But he said, but in answer to your question, the Jewish temple is the one that has been, you know, chosen by God, because God chose the Jews to be the ones to make known his knowledge to the world. Salvation, the salvation of the world comes through the Jews. And he's, you know, obviously clearly true, because Jesus came through the Jews. He was a Jew, and therefore he's the salvation of the world. So he's simply pointing out that, you know, she's been raised in one religion, and he's, you know, comes from another religious background, and she's wondering which one was right. And he said, well, technically the Jews were the right one, because God chose the Jews to be the ones to bring salvation into the world, which he has done by bringing Christ into the world through them.
Yeah. Hello?
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, okay. So so he tells her that she doesn't know what she worships.
Right.
Then he says to her that they know what they worship because salvation is of the Jews.
Right.
So he's telling her she doesn't know what she's worshiping. She's got her own religion going on.
Well, a lot of Christians who have the right religion don't know who they're worshiping. Knowing God is something different than knowing Christian doctrine or Jewish doctrine or Samaritan doctrine. Knowing God is walking with him. And she wasn't doing that. The Samaritans, for the most part, were not. And frankly, Jesus would have said most Jews are not either, but the ones who are the ones that, you know, do know God, and that salvation comes to the world through them.
How do you know God? How do you get to know God?
Oh, well, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And by that, he means you get to know him by coming into a proper relationship with him. There are a few people in my past who didn't like me. I realize it's kind of hard to believe. I find it amazing, but because I think I'm very likable. But some people have not liked me. And therefore, they don't associate with me, and they don't converse with me, and they don't get to know me. And therefore, because they have a hostility toward me, they have assumed things about me that sometimes I hear the things they've assumed. And I think, oh, they don't know me very well. That's not the way I think. That's not what I value. That's not what I, you know, they don't know they're making it up, but they don't know what they're talking about because they don't know me. Now, people who do know me are generally people who we fellowship, we communicate, you know, we spend time together and so forth. And then people like that get to know each other. And that's the same thing with God. You can know all about God, but knowing God comes when you enter into the proper relationship with him. Now, I want to say this. All created things have a relationship with God because it is a creature-creator relationship. But there's different kinds of relationships. A creature-creator relationship isn't necessarily the same as a life-giving relationship. A rock is a creature, that is a creation, I should say, and it has a relationship to its creator as a created thing, but it doesn't have life. But we are allowed to come into personal relationship with him on his terms and know him in a way that others do not. God gave that privilege to Israel, and it's our privilege to do that to this day, and everyone's privilege if they will do it. Now, what is a proper relationship with God? Well, obviously, submission to him. He's the king. Jesus is the king. He's the Lord. He's, you know, how can you be in a proper relationship with Jesus, for example, if he's the king and you're not obeying him? That's, you're a rebel against the king. That's not a proper relationship with the king. How can you be in a proper relationship with the Lord if you're not obeying him? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Obviously, a proper relationship with God is a relationship of submission and gratitude and love and trust, because all of those things are appropriate responses to knowing God. And those who know God know him in the context of such a relationship. So how do you get to know God? Well, you first of all, you have to make it a priority to do so. You have to want to. I advise anyone who has that question in their mind to consider Proverbs chapter 2. I've always thought this is a helpful verse for people like that. It says, in the beginning of Proverbs 2, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Okay, so do you want to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? I certainly do. Well, how do you do that? Well, he says you incline your ears to his words, and you treasure them within you. And you incline your ear to wisdom, and you cry out for it. You cry out for understanding of God. You seek for it as you'd seek for treasure. This is what he says. In other words, you don't just kind of stumble into a relationship with God and there you go, you know God now. No, you've got to put out the effort to seek him. He's already done his part. He has sought us. He has sought us. He's already come down to earth in the form of Jesus to communicate with us and to make himself available to us. But we have to have the same interest, and therefore that's how you get to know God, is you pursue the knowledge of him. You pursue it. You prioritize it. And you recognize that Jesus is the one that God sent to reveal God to you. So you meditate on Christ. You read the gospel. See what Jesus said. You treasure what he said. You read what he did, and you treasure what he did as an example to you. And you learn, you know, what it means to be in right relationship with God from the Son that he sent down to reveal that very thing. So that would be my thoughts on that particular question. I do have a lecture series called Knowing God at the website, which you can listen to for free if you go to thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com, it's under the topical lectures, there's a series called Knowing God. That would answer some of your question too. Then also, I would highly recommend my books, Empire of the Risen Sun. Empire of the Risen Sun, book 1 and 2. Both of them you can listen to for free. The audiobook version is free at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says books. Those would answer your questions in considerable more detail. And I would hope you'd avail yourself of them, because those don't cost anything except a little bit of time and interest. All right. Thank you for your call, brother. Let's talk next to, we're almost out of time before the break. Let's see what we can do with Cole from Michigan. Welcome. Okay, I don't know what...
Privilege to talk to you about it.
Yeah, go ahead.
I got a question about Zechariah 14:4, okay. Where his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Your view in the premillennial reign of Christ...
Yeah, let me just say this. Your phone is breaking up so badly, I'm getting about one out of every three words. I heard you say Zechariah 14:4. I heard you mention his feet on the Mount of Olives, and I heard you mention the millennial reign of Christ. But, I mean, those are just words I picked out of what was breaking up badly. So what is your question about that?
I guess my question simply would be, what's your view on that passage?
Okay. I'd be very happy to talk about that, and I think what I'll do is I take it after the break, because we have a break coming up in about a minute, and I could not do justice to what you've asked in that time. So if you'll hold on, that is, if you'll listen, you don't have to hold on, but if you'll listen to immediately after the break, I will discuss what does that mean when it says his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split in two. All right?
Okay, very good. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. I'll get to that. In a minute or two. We have a break coming up immediately, which is why I don't dare broach the subject and get caught in the middle of it and then get broken off by a break. So that's what we'll come to as soon as we're back from our break. The reason we have a break is because you notice we don't have any commercials. This is an hour-long program with no commercials, and we don't sell anything at the website, on the radio, or anywhere else. We are listener supported, and so we need to let our audience know that from time to time, because I've met people who don't know that. I've met people who, well, because there are some radio shows on Christian stations that have like commercial breaks, and so they're not technically listener supported. They're supported by commercial sponsors. But and so, and sometimes even radio stations will pay people to be hosts of programs. And so people don't always know that the Narrow Path is not sponsored. We don't have any commercial sponsors, and we're not paid to do this. We pay for the time. And most of the Christian radio shows you listen to do that. Almost all, if you listen all day to Christian radio, almost all the shows pay for the time. They buy the time on the radio. And they make up the money by listener donations or sales or something else. We have only one way that we pay for the radio time, and that is from donations from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, anything you send to The Narrow Path is going to be spent on airtime. We have no overhead, no salaries, no perks, nothing. All the money that's donated goes to buying airtime. So it's none of it's wasted. It's a very lean operation here. No offices or anything. That's The Narrow Path. You can send it to The Narrow Path at the address I gave you, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
We're back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead of us. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We've got a couple lines open on the switchboard. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, before we took our break, a caller was asking about Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah 14, which is the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, is a chapter that many people find to be extremely difficult. But the way that some have resolved the difficulty is to say this is describing something in the future, the second coming of Christ and a future millennial reign after Jesus comes back. Now, that's the view I was taught and believed for many years, but it's not the view I believe now. And the reason I don't is because I discovered a book called The New Testament. And the New Testament writers quoted from this section of Zechariah on numerous occasions. The whole section, chapters 9 through 14, is a major section of the book of the Zechariah. And from that section of six chapters, the apostles either preached or they either quoted or alluded very strongly to passages in them at least five times, which gives us a very good clue of the time frame that the apostles understood the fulfillment of these chapters to be. They always applied it to their own time. And therefore, I believe, as the apostles did, that this is not talking about the end of the world or the second coming of Christ, but what Christ established at his first coming. But like many of the prophets, Zechariah talks about the first coming of Christ, but he also talks about a couple of things that were consequences of the first coming of Christ. One of them was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That is the end of the temple system, and that happened in AD 70, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. The other thing is the ongoing salvation of the people of God through the present age. So it's a very common thing, not just in Zechariah, but in most of the prophets, to find predictions about the coming of Christ, the end of the Jewish system, and the ongoing salvation of the people of God, who are, of course, Jew and Gentiles who are in Christ. We call them the church. Now, that's what I believe about this passage, too. That certainly is the way it was quoted by the apostles. For example, chapter 11 has the betrayal of the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. We know when that happened. Chapter 13 talks about strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quoted that and said that's going to be fulfilled tonight in the Garden of Gethsemane. So And there are other passages in there that allude to things that the New Testament speaks of. Now, one of the things that's hard to understand and which is often misunderstood is not really alluded to in the New Testament so much as in the Old, elsewhere in the book of Ezekiel. And that's, of course, chapter 14, verse 4. Now, you can see that in verse 2, just before this, it talks about Jerusalem being attacked. And it says the city's going to be going into captivity, the women will be ravished, the half houses will be plundered, and so forth. And that happened in 70 AD. I mean, this is, of course, prophesied many times in the Old Testament and by Jesus himself several times during his ministry. And in that connection, it says in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And it says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for etc. And so the destruction of Jerusalem is described as being accompanied with God standing on the Mount of Olives, splitting it north to south and creating an east-west valley where the godly people will flee to the east to get out of the city. Now, this happened not in the literal sense. I mean, certainly the mountain didn't literally split. But if you're trying to make literal sense out of Zechariah, you'll just be confused completely. I mean, Zechariah talks about all kinds of earth, or sort of the other prophets, by the way. You know, mountains dripping with melting like wax, islands shaken and disappearing and so forth. I mean, these kind of things are very common apocalyptic things in Zechariah. And Zechariah earlier in chapter 4 is talking about how Zerubbabel is supposed to help rebuild the temple. And he says, this great mountain that is before Zerubbabel, I'm going to make it a plain. That is, I'm going to remove this mountain that's in the way. Well, there's no literal mountain in his way. And God didn't turn any mountains into plains. But that's simply the figurative idea of the mountain is an obstacle. Mountains in those days were obstacles. And God says that mountain that's before Zerubbabel, this is in chapter 4, he said it's going to become a plain. In other words, I'm going to remove the difficulty, the obstacles for your, and you're going to be successful. Now here, there's also an obstacle for anyone who wants to flee from Jerusalem to the east. There's a mountain there. It's called the Mount of Olives. And so for God to remove that obstacle is a figure of speech. It means he's going to make it possible for them to flee to the east, which they did. And he describes it figuratively, just like in chapter 4, he figuratively removed a mountain to make it a plain. In this case, he figuratively split the mountain to make a way for them to escape. Now, what is this standing on the Mount of Olives? This doesn't say anything about Jesus. There's no mention of Jesus in this passage. The only person that he could refer back to and says in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, Jesus hasn't been mentioned in the passage anywhere, but Yahweh has. This is Yahweh will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, what's that mean? Well, we would maybe not know if God hadn't already explained that or made it very clear what that means in Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 are describing God giving Jerusalem over to be destroyed by the Babylonians. This happened. This was fulfilled in 586 BC. And Ezekiel was living at that time, and he sees this vision to show why Jerusalem is going to fall to the Babylonians. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, and much of 11, describe the abominable, horrible things that the Jews were doing as an offense to God, which is the reason it's going to happen. And throughout the passage, Ezekiel sees the glory of God first in the temple, and then eventually it moves out of the temple and stands at the gate of the city. And eventually it moves out, the glory of God leaves the city to the east, and it says he stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's Ezekiel 11:23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city. Now, what does this mean? This means God is no longer in Jerusalem. The Jews were sure that if God was in their temple, that no one could destroy it. If God was among them, then they were protected. And he was at the beginning of this vision, but he left. He left them vulnerable. He moved out of the city. The city is now to fall, to its enemies because God is no longer living there. He's no longer protecting it. He's moved out. He's standing on the Mount of Olives east of the sea, just close enough to watch it go down, but not close enough to be in it. That is the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple to stand on the Mount of Olives. Simply was symbolic of God surrendering the city to its enemies. This was in Ezekiel's day. They were surrendered to the Babylonians. In the second time this happened, and this is what Zechariah is talking about, the second time God's going to destroy Jerusalem, it's the Romans that are going to do it. But God is again standing on the Mount of Olives. He's outside the city. He's not in it. He's abandoned it to its enemies. And we know from history who those enemies were. They were the Romans. And they came and destroyed the city. But God did not do that without providing a way of escape for the faithful remnant. And we know historically that there was a warning given to the church in Jerusalem, the believing Jews, and they fled to the east, as it turns out, across the Jordan River to a place called Pella, so that they escaped before that Holocaust came upon the city in 70 AD. So I believe that's what is being discussed here, very symbolically, of course. But if you don't want symbols, don't read Zechariah. Zechariah is almost entirely symbolic. And so is Daniel, and so is Revelation, and so are a whole bunch of other prophetic passages, because that's the way God revealed things to the prophets, is through visions and symbols. And that's what's going on here. Now, if you want a detailed verse-by-verse treatment of all these chapters in Zechariah, I have it for you. It's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says verse-by-verse. Now, you'll find all the books of the Bible, verse-by-verse, teaching through, including Zechariah. And my teaching of especially chapters 12 through 14, I think would be helpful to you if you're wrestling with this passage and, if you're not willing just to accept the simplistic dispensational ideas about it. So that's at thenarrowpath.com under the verse-by-verse lectures. Look for Zechariah, and you can find the discussion of this particular section in detail, real detail. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve? Yeah, I got two questions for you. The first one is, when God said, let the dead bury the dead, what exactly did he mean? The second question is going to be the name Yeshua and Yahweh. I heard on a YouTube video that was actually an insult to Jesus, the name.
The name Yeshua is an insult to Jesus?
Yes, because the Jews didn't believe he was who he was.
Well, I don't really see how they're arguing that point. But, when Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, there are three cases in one passage where men are kind of considering following Jesus, but they all have their reservations. One man comes to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that's the last we hear of that guy. So it sounds like maybe he's not really willing to do that. But then another guy said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father. Now, that's when Jesus said, you come and follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Now, what he means by that is Jesus is calling him to do something that can only be done by disciples of Jesus, namely spread the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spread only by people who have spiritual life, which means they've been born again. They are followers of Christ. Now, there are lots of people out there who can do things without having spiritual life. Burying dead people, for example, can be done by people who are spiritually dead. Spiritual dead people can do a lot of things. They can pave roads. They can build buildings. They can do medical things. They can teach schools. People who are spiritually dead, that is non-Christians, can do some things as well as Christians can, because they're not distinctly Christian activities. And so burying bodies is one of those things. It doesn't take a Christian to bury a body. Anyone can dig a hole and fill it in again. And so what he's saying is burying the dead is an activity that anyone can do, including people who are spiritually dead. Leave it to them to do those things when I'm calling you to do something that spiritually dead people cannot do, and that is to come and follow me and preach the gospel. So that's what Jesus meant when he was talking to that guy and said that, which I think that's in Luke chapter 9, near the end of the chapter, if I recall. Now, the other question is, the names Yahweh and Yeshua, are they insulting to God? Now, I've never heard that suggested. I've heard some people suggest that it insults them if you don't use those names. In other words, if you call him Jesus, they'd say, well, that's a pagan name. We need to call him Yeshua, or else you're, you know, degrading him by calling him Jesus. And they say similar things about calling God anything other than Yahweh. But, of course, that's mistaken also. Yeshua is, in fact, the name that Jesus' parents gave him. If they spoke Aramaic, and Yeshua is the Aramaic form of the name Jesus, or Jesus in the Greek, Jesus in English. The same name, my name, for example, or even your name, would be spoken differently in certain other languages, in other places. So, you know, your name is Robert. Well, you'd be Roberto in a, you know, Latin American country or something. My name would be Esteban, although my name's Steve here in America. You know, different languages have their different vocalizations of certain names. Now, if you were in a Spanish-speaking country and they called you Roberto, would you say, well, my name is Robert, it's not Roberto? You know, it insults me when you call me Roberto. Well, no, I mean, you'd have to be kind of a jerk to say that. I don't think you are, and therefore I don't think you would say that. But some people think Jesus is kind of a jerk, apparently, because his name in Hebrew or Aramaic is Yeshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. In English, it's Jesus. In Spanish, it's Jesus. And, you know, you think Jesus gets offended when people call him by his name as it would be pronounced in their own language? I frankly don't think so. But on the other hand, there are people who call him Yeshua today because they're sensitive about that. And if somebody said, well, that's an insult to him to call him Yeshua, I've actually never heard that position taken, so I'm not sure how they would argue it. But people who do call him Yeshua sometimes think it's an insult to call him Jesus, and they are simply showing their ignorance. Or else, if it's not just mere ignorance, they're assuming that Jesus is a very petty, thin-skinned individual, and it kind of rubs him the wrong way if you call him by the way his name would be pronounced in your own language, which... Again, a person would have to be kind of a jerk to be that way. And some people, I think, assume maybe Jesus and God are jerks like that, but I don't assume that.
So, Steve? Mm-hmm. Steve?
Yeah.
So, okay, so when it says there's only one name in the heavens and the earth that is above all things, is Jesus. So, in the Aramaic, Yahweh or Yeshua is the name above all names, right? Is that the way I'm to understand it?
Well, no, because Paul didn't write that statement in Philippians. So he didn't write that statement in Hebrew. He wrote it in Greek. So he used the Greek form of the name Yeshua. He used the word Jesus. That's Greek. Now, the fact that Paul knew very well that Jesus was called Yeshua in his own land, where people spoke Aramaic. That's the Aramaic way of saying that name. But Paul was writing letters to people who didn't speak Aramaic. They spoke Greek, and he wrote his letters all in Greek. And so he used the Greek form of the name of Jesus. And the fact that he did is proof positive that he didn't think it was necessary to, or he certainly didn't think there's anything wrong with translating the name into the language that you're speaking. So it's still the same name. I mean, it's pronounced differently in different languages, but it's the same name. The word name in the Bible doesn't necessarily refer to the syllables of the name or the sound of the name. It has to do with the identity of the person you're talking about. Their name is their identity and their character and who they are. It's not a reference to the moniker by which you address them, which is why, you know, the disciples spoke to Jesus. They called him master or teacher or Lord or Jesus or whatever. I mean, he's always talking to the same person. You know, they're not using the same word, but there's no question that it's always the same person. It's through him, through his name, not the way you say his name, but what his name refers to is him, as opposed to some other person who has a different name. So it's the person that we're talking about when we talk about the name. That's simply the way the word name is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. All right. I appreciate your call,
Amen.
Brother.
Thank
you. All right. Thank you. Let's see. Our next caller is Jerry from Las Vegas. Jerry, welcome.
Well, great. Thanks. Hey, in the Bible, in the different parables, such as the talents, and we'll skip down to the last guy who said, I buried my talent because I thought you were mean and evil king. And then, he buried it, and he said, you wicked servant, cast them into outer darkness. And then also in the wedding feast, where he said, go out and invite everyone from all corners and bring them all in, and the one showed up in the improper attire, he said, cast him out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is there a difference in the outer darkness, and does outer darkness literally, does, in these cases, does it mean hell, the fiery lake of hell? And or is there a different, I've heard different definitions of it, and so I'm a little confused. And then there's also one last one. It says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul into outer darkness. So again, is this outer darkness, is this the final resting place, hell, or is it just, or is there a different meaning to it?
Yeah, well, that's a very good question, because he doesn't tell us whether he's talking about hell or not. I grew up, I've been a Christian since I was a child, and I was sat under evangelical teaching from the time I was too young to read. And then when I began to read the Bible, I already had some ideas in my head that had been put there. One of them was that weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, these are images of hell. And, of course, so are images of eternal fire and a furnace of fire and other things. Lots of things in my mind were referring to hell. And I think maybe several of them are, because different images can be used for the final judgment. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't say he's talking about hell there. And the Bible doesn't say that outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth is always necessarily related to the subject of hell. It could be. What he's saying is, of course, they will be excluded from the party, from the city. If you didn't have... Now, at night, in ancient times, if you weren't in a village or city that had lamps, because there were people awake doing things and using lamps, if you're outside the city, you're out in a very dark sky, a very dark night, and kind of scary and even kind of dangerous, because in those days there were lions and stuff roaming around there in the dark hunting, and criminals. So dark, being out in the darkness away from where the light is was kind of a scary thing and a dangerous thing. Whereas at night, you go inside the city gates and they shut the gates and there's maybe torches and stuff like that for lighting activities. And then when the activities are done, they'd put the torches up, but they'd be asleep then. But the point is that being in the outer darkness means being excluded from the city, from the party, the wedding feast or whatever. Just throw them out and exclude them. And they'll weep out there and they'll be sorry that they're out there. And they'll be in the dark out there. Now, does this refer to hell? It might. Or it might not. I'm not really 100% sure anymore. I used to think it did, but I don't know of anything in the Bible that says specifically that it is. I will say this, though, that the interpretation of the parables may incline us to believe that what he's talking about is people being thrown into hell. It may be that that's the most appropriate way to fit the meaning into the narrative, that these people after the final judgment are thrown into what elsewhere is called the lake of fire in Revelation 20, which is hell. And I think it is hell. Some people use, but I think, I think you could assume that the outer darkness and weeping ashes could be hell, or it could be something else. But whatever it is, it's not where you want to be. That's the point he's making. And, I have to say, where the Bible doesn't really clarify things, I've learned to be content to not know for sure, because I can't think of how anything would change if I did know. I mean, for example, suppose it is hell and I don't know it, or suppose it's not hell and I think it is. Okay, either way, what does that change for my life? I don't want to be there. That's the point. I don't make my decisions calculated on my particular views of what hell is like. I make my decisions based on what God wants. And so, you know, whatever the judgment is for those who don't do what God wants, well, I guess that's theirs to find out. I don't have a particular dog in that race, or fight. I guess I'm not sure which metaphor is better. In any case, I think it could be, at least in some cases, if not everyone, it could be a reference to hell. I don't have any problem with that. That's how I always kind of grew up thinking of it. Okay, we're going to try to get another call in here if we can. Maybe two if we can. Daniel from Sonoma County, California. Welcome.
Welcome. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about when Jesus met John the Baptist the first time. He was 6 years old, John the Baptist, and he went there with his family to visit Jesus. Did you hear about that? Or you know about
that? No. That's not recorded in Scripture, so there's no reason to believe it happened. It could have.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah. My next thing is when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and he went down to the water, and John didn't recognize Jesus until he was right up to him. And then, of course, he said, "I'm not worthy to take your sandals off." John asked him, "But why do you come down into the water to greet me?" Jesus answered, "To be subject to your baptism." And John replied, "But I have need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me?" And Jesus whispered to John, "Bear with me now, for it becomes us to set this example for my brothers standing here with me, and that the people may know that my hour has come."
Now,
what's your take on those lines?
Most of those lines are not found in any Bible I've ever read. Where are you getting that from? What translation are you reading?
Oh, I'm reading this book. It's really amazing book. It's called the Urantia Book. Have you heard of it?
Oh, okay, gotcha. Yeah, the Urantia Book. Yeah, okay. So the Urantia Book has a story allegedly about Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes, and yet it's a story that does not agree with Scripture in a great number of things. For those who don't know, the Urantia Book is without meaning to insult you, Daniel, it's a cultic book. It's a cultic book. Cultic. No one knows who wrote it. It appeared, apparently. Dr. somebody or another found it, I think. I once had a caller call me and talk for the whole hour on my show about the Urantia Book because he was the only caller that day. And so I learned a lot about it. But Urantia is a word that in the Urantia Book is what the other planets refer to Earth as. Earth is Urantia. And the caller who told me about it said, "Oh, it pictures Jesus in there just wonderfully," and so forth and so on. But no one knows who wrote it. And yet it professes to be an inspired book, or at least an authoritative book. I'll just tell you my thoughts about it, Daniel. I know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I know who wrote those. And I know that they were people who spent their time with Jesus. For example, the story of Jesus meeting John the Baptist, which you're referring to, three of them record that. Actually, all four of them make reference to it. And I know who wrote those books, and I know that it's true. The Urantia Book, obviously, is borrowed from those books and amplified the story, made its own details and things like that. But it doesn't have the authority that the Gospels have, and therefore I wouldn't trust it. And certainly when it talks about larger issues, when it's not just retelling the stories of Jesus, you can't trust at all that it has God's truth in it, because it's not really an inspired book. If it's inspired, it doesn't appear to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't know who wrote it. Anyway, yeah, I don't accept the Urantia Book, and I don't think anyone should. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and take anything you want for free, or you can donate there if you want to. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.